I appreciate how Randy was encouraging us to think about how God blesses us and how thankful we are, and how much we need to remember his blessing. I'm thankful that I got to go on a hike last week with Zach. He took me up and a few others, my son Ian and Silas and Jim. But we went on a hike up the South Sister. And I'm just thankful I made it up and I'm alive. And I'm thankful that I got that done and I never have to do that again. Next year, I don't know about that. It was too steep. Going up is a lot of work, and I was expecting that, but coming down was brutal. And my son, he says to me, like, after, because he's like, you know, yeah, coming down was sore for me too, Dad, but it's good to be young. That was his remark. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for youth. Baby steps. Oh, let's pray again. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we get into your word this morning, I just trust that you have something for each of us, that you want to speak to us, Lord, that you want to reveal yourself, that you, Lord, want to just work in our lives this work that only you can do of making us more like you. And you do that as we get into your word and get to know you more. So we just make that our prayer this morning. We want to know you. We want to receive from you. We want to hear from you. And help me, Lord, to share your word. And I pray that you will do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through this series, this study, looking at kind of an overview and diving in just little bits and pieces of the four Gospels and looking at how each of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, portray Jesus and how each one portrays Jesus in a unique way and how together when we look at these different portraits give us a fuller image of who Jesus is. And it's such a powerful and beautiful thing. It's not, there's definitely some differences, you know, and it's a good thing. So this morning we're going to look at John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to just look at a couple main things. But in the first, I would say the first half of the Gospel of John, he kind of structures it in a way where he is presenting several witnesses. And it's all about these witnesses confirming who Jesus is. It's all regarding the identity of Jesus, who he is. And we see John the Baptist on the scene, and he's giving witness. You know, he's the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. And he came as a witness concerning the light. And he said, I myself am not the light, but I come bearing witness concerning the light. And then later on, we see that it's Jesus. He declares, I am the light of the world. You know, there's many other human witnesses that John presents throughout this gospel. And we also have the witness of God the Father himself, where John records the voice that came from heaven saying, this is my son. Later on in the Gospel of John, we have him talking about the witness of the Spirit of truth, testifying to who Jesus is after he's risen from the dead. There is this series, especially in the first half of the Gospel of John, the series of miracles that John carefully describes. And there are these wonders, these acts of God, these powerful and creative acts that are expressions of God's rule and his reign and his creative power, right? And these miracles, there's seven of them that John brings us through. And his favorite word to use to describe these is signs. And I just think that's so interesting that they are miracles, they're creative acts of God's power, but he calls them signs. Like they're something giving us, pointing us to a very clear direction, and it's to Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he talks about these seven miracles being signs because they're visible and they're material demonstrations of the glory of God. First, I'm just going to mention those. I'm not going to dive through them, but some of you may be very familiar with all of these. But you have Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Then you have two different healings. One is Jesus healing the official's son in Capernaum. And then you have the healing of this man who was at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years as an invalid. And Jesus heals him and restores health to his body. And everybody is amazed. And then later on, John shows us this miracle of Jesus, this sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, right? Next you have Jesus coming out to his disciples in the boat in the middle of the storm, and what's he doing? He's walking on water. And then he speaks to the storm, and nature obeys his command, right? And this incredible miracle of Jesus commanding the storm, walking on the water. Then we see Jesus restoring sight to a blind man. And then last of these seven miracles that John carefully presents is Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave, who had been dead for 4 days, right? Each of these signs that John selected out of the many things he could have put down, they are to reinforce, to present this claim as a witness to the claim of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, right? So Jesus, the Son of God, came to establish God's kingdom here on this earth. And he is, according to each of these signs, the judge, and he's the life giver. He controls nature. He's in control of all. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world, and he's the resurrection and the life. So today, what I want to do is look at two other signs that John carefully presents to us in showing us how great and awesome is this Jesus, the Son of God. And the first one that I want to talk about is found when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Turn to your Bibles or look on the screen with me. I want to read this portion in John chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And I just want to pause right there. We're going to read more in that selection, but Simon Peter's response to Jesus, who had just been revealed through all these miraculous signs, the Eternal One, the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords, the one who controls nature, is now stripping himself down and taking the nature of the lowliest of servants, doing that which was reserved for, like, something you would never see a teacher doing. The least expected thing you would see someone who you think is the Messiah doing, right? And Peter's response, I don't want us to overlook that, but he literally says, Jesus, are you going to wash my feet? I think that it's really good for us to realize, like, he was completely shocked by what he was seeing. It probably was disturbing to him. It really bothered him. You guys, this is a humiliating thing Jesus was doing. I don't know what things would really bother or disturb you, right? I can list a lot of things that bother me, but I'm not here to list those. But this was one of the things that just completely took him off guard, that Jesus, his teacher, his Lord, he believed that this is God in the flesh. What are you doing? You ever have that thought when it comes to your relationship with God? Like, God, what are you doing? Like, you're not doing this, are you, Lord? That's what was happening here. You're not doing this, are you, Lord? And what was it that the Lord was doing? Washing his feet. Something very personal, but also something really low and humbling. And Jesus' response to Peter's question, he says, you don't get what I'm doing, but later you will. You don't get this, right? But later you will understand. And I'm so thankful that Jesus acknowledged that, because there's so much of what God does in our lives that we often don't get. But he's faithful to teach us and to help us to get it and to bring us understanding. And that's something I'm not very good at myself, but I'm glad that he is good at that. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you understand from this passage? What significance does Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, what does that have for you and I today? I think this is why John put this in here. This is to give us witness to the character of God. He's humble. He is a humble king. That at the core of who he is, we find what humility is. Right? And he wants us to get this. He wants us to get this. Humility is the way of the kingdom of God. That's what I would say. Humility is the way, and the greatest hindrance to the kingdom of God is the opposite. Pride. Human pride. You see, it's a kind of a tough thing, a difficult thing to talk about, humility and pride. But it's good to talk about. Jesus talked about it. You know, the scripture gives us many examples, good examples and not good examples to learn from about humility and pride. And it's difficult because few of us realize how dangerous pride is in our own lives. How much it will hinder our relationship with Jesus. It'll hinder your intimacy with knowing him and your hunger and your desire to know him. It hinders your love for others as well. Humility, on the other hand, in our day, in our culture, it's often seen as a weakness, I know in our church culture, we kind of celebrate it, but once we step out the doors here, humility isn't put on this same level as what we talk about in these type of gatherings, right? It's really seen as kind of a weakness. And I think there's not enough pursuing of humility. Not just in our culture outside these walls, but in our own life, in our own walk, if we're honest, right? So, for the good of our own souls, I think it's so important for us to get a better understanding of how pride works in our lives and how important humility is in our lives. How we need to forsake the one and embrace the other. It's really not just by chance that John's like, oh, maybe I'll include that in here, but it's very purposeful. This is one of the things that John put in his gospel, right? Because it's what Jesus did. It's what he taught. It's what he exemplified to us. And it was extremely significant to them. And it's really important for us. See, the chances are that most of us, that we don't really see pride in our own lives. But at the same time, we easily see it in others. Right? C.S. Lewis said this, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people wrong me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in, whatever that means. I think you know what that means. Or patronize me or to show off. Because it's so tricky, right? How much does it bother you when someone does something that maybe you also have done, right? That's what he's saying. That's one of the best ways to realize, well, that's pride. And I think if we're able to be honest, then we say, oh my, instead of amen, right? Oh my. Oh me. It's tricky to recognize, but it's best to seek the Lord. Right, it's hard to see in ourselves, but God knows. God knows. And it's best to ask him, Lord, reveal any pride in my life so that we can repent and forsake that, because it really is the greatest hindrance to walking with you and to loving you and to loving others. Pride is a universal human problem. Everyone suffers from it in some degree. And when we exalt ourselves in pride, how does God respond? This is one of the things I want to talk about. Because he's so gracious and patient with us. He's not quick to punish. But he's quick to point out our pride, not to put us down or hold it over us, but so that we can deal with it by his grace. He is quick to show us mercy, even in our pride. What kind of God does that? I know it's not easy for me or many people I know to do that in response to people's pride, to be quick to forgive and be merciful to them. And you wouldn't expect that maybe from the King of the universe, but that's who he is. He wants to restore and forgive us because he wants us to be close to him. And that's what keeps us from him. Jesus says this in scripture, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament, humble yourselves and God will raise you up. God will exalt you. This is encouraging. This gives hope to us. God takes pleasure in your effort to humble yourself. Whatever that looks like, he takes pleasure in it. He loves to bless and exalt the humble. Pride, a guy named John Chrysostom, I'm probably mispronouncing it, says this: just as pride is the root of all sin, so humility is the root and bond of all virtue. So in Jesus, we have this example. And that's why John put this in here, because this is the way of following Jesus. This is the way of the kingdom. It's not by force. It's in humility. The example of all examples, that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's what Jesus did. We can trust that as we humble ourselves, that God will raise us up. He'll take care of us. So, continuing on, skipping ahead to verse 12 of this same chapter in John, John records this: when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Amen. So that's the first of the two signs that John carefully crafted into his message of Jesus. And it's this message of humility, that Jesus is the definition of humility. And as we follow him, he's committed to working that same humility we see in him in us. And we have to allow him to do that. The second, and I think of this sign I want to talk to about this morning, is probably the greatest sign of all. And we see Jesus talking about it here in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, starting in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What is this hour? What is it that Jesus is talking about that he's embracing here? That he says, this is the glory of God. Glorify your name, Father, in this. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the cross. It's for this purpose I came. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be what? How does Jesus describe the cross? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be disgraced and humiliated and to be tragically murdered? What does he say? What's the term? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. I don't know about you, but what comes to your mind when you think of that term, the glory of God? You think of the beauty of creation and the majesty of his rule and reign on this earth. You think of all the angels gathered around the throne of heaven, worshiping him with thousands upon thousands of the redeemed, right? Like we see in Revelation, the glory of God. You think of his power, the unapproachable light, his holiness, his perfection. But what does Jesus describe here as the glory of God on display in the cross? It's mind-blowing. It's not what we would expect, is it? Not at all. The glory of God isn't just the angels worshiping you. It's not the beauty of your creation. It's not your rule and majesty. It's God in the flesh dying in our place. That's the glory of God revealed to us. Let that just sink in for a minute. I mean, I often will just be in awe, you know, thinking about the beauty and the majesty of the Lord and all the glory of his miracles and how he does these signs and wonders like John recorded. And I've experienced some of those in my own life, and it's amazing. But John wants us to realize that this is the ultimate way God's glory is revealed. It's through the cross. It's the last thing anybody would expect, the Messiah, to be on a criminal's cross. In glory. He gave his life to save rebellious sinners. That's the glory of God. He gave his life to save people like you and me who didn't deserve it. I just want to share, maybe it's not the best illustration at all, but it's something that came to my mind as I was thinking about this message. And maybe why, to help us understand or get a hold of why that's so amazing. And, you know, we tend to focus, I think, on sin as different things that we do, right? And, right, you know, there's a lot of, that's what sin is. But here's an example, and just bear with me. It's not, like I said, it's not the best illustration, but I'm going to pick on my son who is here. I was going to pick on my other son, but he is not here this morning. But sorry, Ian. Say that, you know, when Ian was little, that we gave him a cookie. And just tell him, you know, you only get one cookie. Here you go. This is for you. And he enjoys that cookie so much, like maybe any little boy might, or little girl might, or maybe big boy or big girl might, that he goes and sneaks away a couple more cookies after that. That's never happened, right, Ian? So, what could be the problem with that little simple illustration? This little boy, he gets a cookie, and then he goes and sneaks a few more cookies. There's no real big harm in that, right? It's just a cookie or two. Huh? It's a sin, yeah. Well, I mean, if you just look at the consequences in a natural way, like, okay, maybe eating a few extra cookies isn't healthy, right? It's not the best to eat, to have too many sweets. It could cause health issues later in life if you just constantly eat sweets. And that is, you know, part of our culture. There's a lot of things that are health issues that are related from too much sugar. Okay, so that could be a consequence of the over cookie eating. maybe another consequence, more on a more social level, right? Could be, well, that means brother and sister don't get any cookies now, right? So you sneaking those cookies is now actually taking away from other people enjoying their cookies, right? And there's that consequence. It affects others in some way. Like I said, when it comes to sin, oftentimes, whatever the sin may be in our lives as Christians even, we kind of justify things that we do, and it's like, oh, you know, it's really not that bad. It's like, what's the harm in eating an extra cookie? It's not that bad. But that's the way often sin gets treated. Oh, it's just like eating an extra cookie. It's no big deal. It's not like it's going to hurt anyone. But what's the real issue here? What's the real issue? Not just these kind of external consequences we're talking about that could be health issues or other people not getting cookies. The real issue is that he disobeyed his parents. He rebelled against what I said. He went against my authority as his father. He didn't trust my judgment. Right? These are kind of the unspoken, the inner things that are going on, right? He rebelled against my authority. He didn't trust my judgment. He thought he knew better. I know what's better for me, and what's better for me is that other cookie. And I really wanted us to kind of grab this. That's why I chose this cookie analogy, because cookies are so harmless. And that's the way we see sin. Oh, it's like everybody else is doing that. What's the big deal? It's just like having another cookie. Now, it's a real simple scenario, like I said, of a boy's disobedience, and it's not a perfect illustration in any way. It's not like a cookie ever killed anyone that I know of. Maybe you know of that actually happening. Maybe somebody choked on it, I don't know. Or it's not like somebody going without a cookie but actually might be a good thing, you know. But the fact is that the boy had a heart condition. What was happening in his heart when he took that cookie? That's the issue. That's what sin, that's where actual, what the Bible talks about, where evil comes from. And when you think about, okay, now I'm going from cookies to evil, right? Now, I'm not saying cookies are evil, but when you think about evil and wickedness and rebellion in this world, you don't often think about a kid taking a cookie, do you? What comes to your mind? Things like greedy men in power who are stealing national resources and lying and killing to do so, and then lying and killing to cover it up. That's evil. That's wicked, right? Maybe you think about somebody who is so selfish that they would kidnap a child and do horrible things to that child for selfish pleasure. That's wicked. That's evil. Maybe you think about all the corruption and the corrupt leaders, and or maybe you just think about politicians in general when you think of wickedness, or a con man who would just so easily trick an elderly person out of their entire life savings. That's wicked. All these things that I'm talking about, they're just scratching the surface to the list that we could think about when we think about wickedness and evil in this world. Just a drop in the bucket here, right? God is just. He will hold everyone accountable for all sin, all of our wickedness and rebellion. He hates sin and wickedness and the evil in this world more than any one of us. And whether we see it or not, everyone will be held accountable. Everyone will come before him one day. Every one of us. I'm talking about this because I want to read a proverb to you. Proverb 21:2 says, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. And I just want you to get a hold of what this proverb doesn't say. A person may think his own ways are right, but the Lord's ways are better. That's not what the proverb says. That's true, but the proverb says, a person may think his own ways are right, but what is the Lord concerned with? He examines the heart. What's going on the heart? See, the wickedness and the evil that we see all around us, it always starts in the heart of somebody who is not willing to yield to the authority of God, to someone who can't trust God's judgment, is someone who thinks they know better. That's the exact same motive for stealing the cookie, you guys. That's the exact same heart issue that a little boy stealing a cookie has as that horrible, wicked stuff that we see all around in this world. And you think about that. And you think about how God is just. And how he can't just let that stuff go. Right? Again, in Proverbs 14:12, says, there is a way that appears to be right. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And at the focal point of John's gospel, and not just John's gospel, but all four gospels, the focal point of them all is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the most significant thing in all the gospel message. Not just the message, but in all the history of the world. You see, God had what I call, and maybe you've heard me use this term before, but what I call a dilemma. It's the great dilemma of the world, God's dilemma, right? How does God have a dilemma? Well, here's how I see it. God's dilemma is in the nature of who he is, his character. He is loving. He's gracious, full of compassion, abounding in love and mercy. He's faithful and true. This is who he is, right? He's faithfully kind, forgiving. He's rich in mercy. And at the same time, he is just. And he cannot let the wicked go unpunished. He cannot just brush sin under the rug and say, oh, it's okay. We'll just let that one go. He will punish all unrighteousness. Like I said earlier, we will all be held accountable to him. And if we all get what we deserve, What happens? There's no one left. We're all toast. We're all doomed in the wrath of God towards sin. And here, according to the Gospel of John, the most glorious thing about the Creator of the universe is how he solved that dilemma. That's what the cross is all about. He came to this earth as a man in the flesh and entered into this broken, rebellious humanity. He did what no one else could do. He lived as a man who always obeyed. He lived a sinless life. He always obeyed God. He always loved others. He always trusted what God had to say. And he always chose his Father's will instead of his own. Like we just read earlier, not my will, but yours be done. What shall I say? And him being fully God and fully man, he went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. He took what we deserved as the just punishment of sin. And that's why we're here today. He took what we deserve so that we can experience his forgiveness. So that we can be restored to this life-giving relationship that we were created for, to the Creator and our Father God. That's the glory of God. Restoring, healing, broken, sinful people to himself who have selfish, sinful motivations in our heart. And what God did on the cross was to deal with sin without destroying the sinner. He was destroyed. And he proved that he really is who he says. The final sign was that he rose from the grave. He didn't stay dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And he did it so that we can have life in him. The next day, this is back in the beginning of the Gospel of John. And John the Baptist is on the scene. And it says the next day, this is when John the Baptist was teaching and his disciples were following him. And the next day, he says to his followers, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He died so that we can truly live. And so that we can be restored in heart, not just in our actions and our behaviors and following the law and doing what we ought to do, because we can't do that. But he came to actually transform our heart to a heart like Jesus that always trusted. That's what God did on the cross, to transform us to have a heart like Jesus. Like we were singing this morning, "Lead me to your heart." That's what the cross is about. Not just so that we can make it to heaven one day, but that our heart can be transformed by his mercy and his grace. To lawbreakers, to have a heart that will always yield to the authority of God. That can have a heart from sinful, rebellious people to always trusting what he says, and that will choose his way instead of my way. Man, I want that heart. And we have been transformed by the cross, and we are being transformed into that at the same time. And it's an ongoing process as long as we walk with Jesus. And that's the signs that John points us to in his gospel. This humility that we see in Jesus, which confronts the pride in our lives, and this ultimate display of the glory of God who went to the cross and took our place to transform our hearts and change our lives. John ends his gospel with this. He says in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I love how he ends with this purpose, so clear, so intentional. And it's not just so that you can have faith. It's not just so that you can believe the right things. The end goal isn't just to make it to heaven one day. But faith binds us to Jesus, who is our life. And one day we'll be with him forever. That's heaven. And faith in Christ leads to life in Christ. And that's what I am so thankful for. And that's what John sees as the glory of God, that you and I, sinful beings, are made alive in Christ. That's the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you that we just can see you in this small way, this glimpse of you. And there's so many witnesses and so many things that point to you. And John is careful to record these things and help us to see, because he wants us to see you. And Lord, this morning, that's my prayer. We want to see you. I want to see you. I want to know you more. And we see you, Lord, washing the feet of your disciples. And it just blows us away. It's shocking. And it's not just shocking. It's humiliating. But Lord, not that any of us want to be humiliated, but we want that humble heart in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would deal with pride in us as only you can, and help us to be people who will receive from you and allow you to do that and give you freedom to deal with us and however you see fit, Lord. We want that heart. Lead us to that heart, that humble heart of love that we see in you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as John said, it's all about life in you, that Lord Jesus, as we yield to you and experience you, that this community of believers will just be a life-giving community, that we'll be able to share this life. It's such good news, Lord, that we can know you, that we are made alive in you. And we want you to live your life in us as we go out these doors today, as we go into our homes and our workplaces and into our communities. We want you to be glorified, Lord. And even us as sinners, live your life in us. Be exalted in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.